Sounds like to me, by the last verse in that song, we still got some work to do. That battle's still going. So until the Lord comes back. Well, let's take our Bibles, and we're going to be in the book of Exodus. So if you'll turn to Exodus chapter 26, we're going to look at some things out of chapter 26 and also in chapter 27. And then when you found your place there, if you'll flip over to the book of Acts with me, I'm going to do things a little bit different. And we will get to Exodus, but I want to point out just a story that kept coming to my heart as I'm thinking about the truth of what we're talking about today with the tabernacle. This story really makes clear really what the point is of the message. And so I'd like to start in Acts chapter 4. We'll be there for a little bit, and then we'll eventually turn back to Exodus. I guess I should find all those places as well. Might be helpful. Okay, well, if you found Acts 4, if you'll stand with me for the reading of God's Word. We won't read all of it. I'll just read a little bit, and then we'll get you set down. The Bible says, Acts 4, verse 1. "And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that the rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, 'By what power or by what name have ye done this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, 'Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved.'" I'm going to preach a message I've entitled "Only One Way." Let's pray this morning. Lord, we do thank you for the day and the opportunity to preach this morning. Lord, I just pray that your word would be made clear here, that we would understand the truth of it. If there's any here, Lord, unsure of their salvation, Lord, if there's even a doubt in their mind that they wouldn't be with you if they passed into eternity, I pray that, Lord, they would take serious the admonition of the scripture to trust in you as Savior today. Father, we pray for your help, and I pray for your help as I preach, and I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Sounds like someone's having a time out there. I don't know if we need to send some help or... I guess so. Oh, man. Well, in Acts chapter 4, we read where Paul and the apostles there had gotten into some hot water with the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees. And really, no surprise, the Lord was always, you might say, in hot water with that same group of people. And they were being tried, or they were being questioned, because the day previous they had healed a man who could not walk. And now as they're, you know, being, it's kind of caused a stir, and these rulers of the synagogue, these rulers of the Jews weren't happy about it. They come in and they question, and they weren't concerned really about the man who had been saved or healed, which is interesting. They really didn't care about that, and they were really just concerned about this: by what power or by what name hath he done this? And Peter gives a point-blank answer, and I love his answer. He says that if we are examined of this good deed done to the impotent man by which he has been made whole, I mean, it's almost as if to say, are you really questioning us? Are you really putting us to trial for changing this man's life for the better, not only here but eternally? It's almost as if, well, if you're going to question us for that, guilty. But let me share with you, it wasn't us that made the change. It wasn't us that did anything here, but by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you whole. And then he concludes with this statement, neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The picture here is a story of a man who had a problem that he could not solve. If you look back to chapter number 3, and we'll just spend a little bit of time here looking at this impotent man, this man who could not walk, and Peter and John's interaction with him. And I want to point out a few things here, and then we will get to our text. I told my wife this morning I only have 4 pages of notes. Aren't you happy? It means nothing, okay? It means nothing. It's irrelevant. But truly, I only have 4 pages of notes, so who knows? In chapter number 3, we see Peter and John, and they're going up to the temple at the hour of prayer. I could stop and say, at the hour of prayer, it'd be a good time to go up to the temple. Amen? When church is being had, it's a good time to be in church. That was their custom. Why are you going to church? Because it's the hour of prayer. It's because when our church meets, I'm going to be there. And so Peter and John are heading up, and they're just doing what they're supposed to be doing. They're following the Lord's will. And we've been talking about the Lord's will some in our services recently, and I want you to see this. This isn't even the message. This is all free side preaching right here, as I think Brother C came up and he said he could do some side preaching. Well, this is some free side preaching right here. They were just doing what they knew to be right. They were coming to church. They were on their way to the temple. It's the hour of prayer. You say, what's the Lord's will for my life? Well, right now it's to be in church. So they said, we're going to go. We're going to go to church. And guess what happens on the way to church? God puts someone in their path. It's just like this. If you do what you know is right, He'll fill in the blanks for you as you go. If you follow God's will according to the scriptures, He'll fill in the blanks. He'll bring situations and people into your life that He wants you to deal with. And so they're going to the temple, the ninth hour being the hour of prayer. In verse number 2, a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. So there's this man, and he hasn't ever walked. He was lame from his mother's womb, and they bring him up to the front of the temple every day at this gate, this name Beautiful, and he's there, and he's just, how he makes a living is he's just asking of alms. He's a beggar. He's begging there, and he's just asking as people go by if they'll give him something. In verse number 3, who seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, ask an alms. And Peter, notice this, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, look on us. Now, there's a lot in here, and I'm struggling not to preach these things because I'm going to just side preach them a little, because I really do want to get to the book of Exodus and show you what it all means over there. But I want you to see this man, it says there that he saw Peter and John, but he wasn't looking at them. You see, there was shame in his position there, right? I mean, he saw him, but Peter, the first thing he said is what? Look on us. You know, there's something going on here. Peter is walking by and John's with him, and I'm sure that you've had this interaction happen with you before, where you're walking somewhere and here's someone on the side of the road, and maybe they're asking alms, or they're down and out, and as best you can, you're just avoiding eye contact, right? As best you can, and I just got to get on past this person because goodness, they're going to ask something of me. And again, I trust that you just follow the Lord in those interactions. But in this one, Peter looked over there, and notice it says, fastening his eyes upon him. He took notice of this man. He took notice of his position. He noticed that the man couldn't walk. I'm sure Peter knew who this man was. Peter grew up around the area. I'm sure that he had seen him there year after year after year, day after day, sitting there at the temple every Saturday, every Sabbath day, sitting there once again. And I could just imagine that Peter knew who this was, but he's passed him 100 times before and never looked at him. And this time he looks over and he fastens his eyes on him. And he sees the man as he looks at him. The man must have looked down or glanced away because Peter said to him, look on us. Look on me. Look me in the eye. Now, I want to get somewhere here, but this man's condition is a picture for us. The man's condition that he was lame from his mother's womb reminds us of a sinful condition that we all carry from our mother's womb. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that all happened at our birth. We were born into sin. Romans 5:12 tells us that. And we carry that load of sin from the very moment that we're born. We begin to carry that. And here's this man, and he's lame from his mother's womb. Peter walks by, and Peter doesn't want to tower over him. Peter doesn't want to shame him and have him look away. Peter says, look right here at me. You know what he's doing? He's saying to that man something like this. No, you can look at me. We're right here together. None of us were born able to walk. We're right here together. And so what Peter's doing is he's caring for the man in such a way that even in making eye contact with him and saying, hey, look at me, look me in the eye, because I was once just like you. And so the man, he looks at Peter, and it says he gave heed unto them, expecting, verse 5, to receive something of them. And boy, was he about to receive something. But you know, he was expecting something different than what they gave. No, he was expecting money, right? Maybe a couple of dimes or nickels. Maybe a 50-cent piece or a couple of dollars. I know they weren't Americans, okay? Just go with me. Maybe just a little bit of money going their way. He was expecting something of them. And what did Peter say? He said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he leaping up stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And so there were people there they had seen this man from a young child, teenage years, and then into early adulthood. And I mean, all these years they've been seeing him sit there. And now they see him walking and leaping and praising God, and they know something's happened. There's been a change. I want to ask you this morning. If the man had gotten what he wanted to get, how far would that have gotten him? You ever thought about that? If the man had gotten what he wanted to get, okay, he's sitting there and he sees Peter and John come by. He's looking at them. They look on him and it scares him to death. He looks away. They say, look over here. And he thinks, oh, they're going to give me something. If he would have received what he wanted in that moment, how far would it have gotten him? Maybe one day. Maybe one meal. Maybe one afternoon. Can I explain something here? This man is a picture of the world lost in sin. And they all are looking to receive something. But if they got what they thought that they needed, it wouldn't get them to where they want to go. Peter said, no silver and gold. I'm not here to give you any money. I got something much better. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he gives the man Jesus. Of course, the man was not only healed that day, but we understand based on the testimony later that he was actually saved that day. He had placed his faith in Jesus Christ. Peter goes on to preach a message in chapter number 3, and he preaches to them that are there, because while some praised and while some were high-fiving and thinking, man, God has done a wonderful thing here, there were others that got mad about it and were upset about it, which brings us to chapter number 4. And even after Paul preaches in chapter number 3, he preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ and how that Jesus had to die for sin, and this man had been restored by the death and life of Jesus Christ. Now in chapter 4, it all sort of comes to a head, and the high priest and the Sadducees and those that ran the temple all come together, and they pull Peter aside and they're there to try him. And Peter gives them this answer. There's only one thing, there's only one way in which a person can be saved as this man was saved, and it's through the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, who died, rose again, is the only way of true healing. We all have a sin problem. I was born with it. It came, we might say, honestly or naturally. Right? When Adam sinned, the Bible says that his sin passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We all came to this world with a sin problem. We all think that we need something. The world right now, today, is out there and they're searching for stuff. They're searching for the answer. And they're searching for something to fill the void in their life. They're searching for satisfaction. And they're searching for that in all sorts of areas of life. Maybe they think it is the silver and gold. Maybe they think it's the status, or maybe they think it's the trophies of life. Maybe they think it's the job, or how high I can get on that corporate ladder. There's all sorts of things the world's searching after, but what they need is not what they think they need. They need the Lord Jesus Christ. So now we're going to take our Bibles and go back to Exodus chapter number 26, and I hope that the story of this man resonates as we look at the truth of the court, the gate, the door, and the veil of the tabernacle. We've been talking about the tabernacle, so bear with me. We're going to switch gears just a moment here. We've been talking about the tabernacle for some weeks now, and we've just been going through the book of Exodus, and we're really going through it as the Bible lays it out. So I'm really just trying to stick with what, you know, in order of the scriptures, the way that it's written. There's something in me that wanted to come from the outside of the tabernacle and start with the court. The court is the, you might say it's like the fence structure that goes around the outside of the tabernacle. And so it separates the area of worship from the places where the children of Israel would actually dwell. And so there was this fence-like structure, and in that fence were these brazen pillars, and each pillar was covered with a silver chapiter, and there were bars that ran between the pillars, and over those bars was this white linen cloth that would go all the way around. So it's sort of the fence structure. And so I wanted to maybe start from the outside and work inward with the tabernacle as if we were walking in from east to west. But the Bible does it different. You know what the Bible does? It starts with God. It starts with God in the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. And so we've done that. We've worked our way out. So we've talked about the Ark of the Covenant and the fact that God wanted to dwell with his people. That's the whole purpose in which they would build a tabernacle, and they didn't have a worship place. And so this tabernacle was a place they could worship, and God was going to dwell there. He dwelt in the Holy of Holies, which is that inner chamber within the tabernacle. And there was the Ark of the Covenant there and the mercy seat on top, and God was to abide upon that mercy seat. And if we back up just a little bit, then there's a veil, the veil of the temple, which is this hanging of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen woven with cherubims, and it's about a handbreadth thick. And so this was no small sheet that was hanging. This was a thick a curtain about a handbreadth thick. And outside of that was the holy place, where there was the table of showbread and the candlestick and the altar of incense inside that holy place. That was all inside the tabernacle, and that was surrounded by the boards and the bars. Remember last week, we looked at the boards and the bars, and all of that was then covered with the four coverings of the tabernacle. You had that really pretty one with all the colors on it first, and then you had the goat skins, the black one that goes on top of that, representing our sin. And on top of the goat skin, you have the red ram skins dyed red that goes over that, representing Christ's sacrifice. And then on top of that whole thing was the badger skin covering that covered the whole thing, picturing Christ taking on human flesh and human form. That was the tabernacle. And as you walked outside of the tabernacle and you headed back toward the gate, of course, there was a door to the tabernacle there that had, again, those colorful hangings. You go outside, and off to the one side would be the laver of brass. We haven't talked about that. You go a little bit further, and you're going to see the brazen altar, this big place where the fire burned continually and sacrifices were made regularly. The brazen altar was there. And then if you went a little further, still heading the same direction, you'd eventually get to the gate, the outermost opening of the tabernacle. So in the structure, then, just get in your mind, you've got a court that surrounds the whole thing. You go through a gate and you're in the inner court. You walk past a brazen altar, you walk past a brazen laver, and you get to the tabernacle building. At the tabernacle building, there's a door. It's a hanging of linens, those same colors. And you remember, we don't have time to get into all this, but you remember what the colors represent, right? The blue, that Christ is from heavenly origin. The purple, that Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The scarlet, that represents his sacrificial death on the cross. And then we have the fine twined linen that represents his righteousness. That's the covering of the door. And then we go into open the door, we go in, and we have the items in the tabernacle, and then we have the veil. So this morning, I want to look at the gate, the door, and the veil. Again, just you have to keep in mind that all the materials used in those represent Christ in some way. The gold that represents his deity, the silver that represents his atonement, the brass that represents the judgment, the wood that represents both his and our humanity, and then the colors of the hangings. But I want to make this point this morning, and we'll get to some of the text here. I want to make this point. To get to God, there was only one way. When you look at the tabernacle, there was only one way. When we get to the court, there was only one gate out at the edge of the court. There was only one entrance in. There was no way to come around the back or come in through the side. Everyone who was going to come in was going to come in through that gate. And then as you walked and you got to the tabernacle structure with the boards and the bars, there was no eastern boards and bars. So you have this opening there. There was only one door. And if you go into the tabernacle once a year, that high priest would have had to go through the only one veil. I hope you're getting this. Peter tells the listener in Acts chapter 4, oh, you want to know how this man is whole today? Because he came through the only way possible. He came through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus is the only name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That is how he's whole today. That is the authority that we have to help him today is through Jesus Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, if we want to get to God, there's only one way in which we can enter. It's seen in the gate, the door, and the veil. So look at Exodus 27 with me. We're going to look at the gate first. The gate is the entrance to the outer court, and it's a three-in-one entrance. Isn't that interesting? It's a three-in-one entrance. Look at this, Exodus 27, verse 16. For the gate of the court shall be a hanging of 20 cubits, of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twine linen, wrought with needlework, and their pillars shall be four, and their sockets four. And so we have this gate. You'd come up to the gate, and you want to go in, and Israelites could go in there because they would have to enter into that gate area to go and do their sacrifices. When they got to that gate, they'd be greeted by four pillars. Well, if you know how to do math, if a gate has four pillars, it has three entrances, right? Three openings. Now, don't get confused. There's not three ways to heaven. There's only one. But remember what Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He's the gate. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13, enter ye in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate. And narrow is the way which leadeth unto life. And listen to what Jesus says. Few there be that find it. What he says there is there's a gate that's straight and narrow. Meaning it's just a small opening. It's harder to find than that big broad path. But there's another broad path over here. There's another way. This broad path that leadeth to destruction. The Bible says there is a way which seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Did you know most of the world is missing the straight and narrow gate, and they're going through the broad path? We have a tendency to choose that path of least resistance, don't we? We have a tendency to flow with the crowd, and we think, well, if everyone thinks this way, well, it must be right, and so we'll flow with the crowd. And that's what the Lord is warning against. He's saying there's a whole lot of people that are finding this broad path. But listen, salvation is only through the narrow gate. Why are they all going that way? Well, because they're all searching. They're all saying, I need something. They're all desiring something out of this life and something for eternity. But the Lord says it won't be what they think it is that they need. It'll be me. Enter ye in at the straight gate. Jesus is the straight gate. When you come in the tabernacle there, you'd come in through the straight gate, the three-in-one gate, you could say Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. You could say way, truth, and life. But you come through that gate, the first thing you're met with is the brazen altar. I haven't preached about the brazen altar yet, but you'll see next week, it's a picture of Calvary. It's a picture of sacrifice. It's where all the sacrifices came to be killed and blood poured out for the sins of the people. And so we come through that gate. We come through the gate, the straight and narrow gate. We come by the way of the cross. We come through Calvary. remember Peter's message, and I'd encourage you to read chapter 3 later as well of the book of Acts. His message is all about the gospel. His message is all about Jesus Christ. He says in Acts 4:10, "By the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised, even by him doth this man stand before you whole." The gate. Coming into the gate, you go a little bit further and you find the door of the tabernacle. Look in Exodus chapter number 26 and look down to verse number 36. "And thou shalt make an hanging for the door of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twine linen wrought with needlework." Again, I don't have to keep reiterating, this is all representative of Christ. "Thou shalt make for the hanging five pillars of shittim wood and overlay them with gold, and their hooks shall be of gold, and thou shalt cast five sockets of brass for them." Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to John chapter number 10. I want to show you something about the door. John chapter number 10. So the gate, you might say, leads you to Calvary. You might say this, and you get outside that you come inside that tabernacle, the first thing you're met with is something that you probably didn't even want to see. A brazen altar where sacrifices are being made. The gate leads you to Calvary. When I get confronted with Calvary, all of a sudden I realize that it was my sin that necessitated a sacrifice. I mean, the whole reason that Jesus had to go on that cross was for the sins of the whole world, which includes me. It includes you. And so we come through that straight and narrow gate. We're confronted with Calvary. Then we come in through the door. We're just walking through this tabernacle structure. We're seeing how there's only one way to God. We come in through the door. John chapter 10, look at verse 1. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep." So at this point, he's talking about himself. "To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice." Do you know his voice this morning? Jesus says over and over, "My sheep follow me because they know my voice. And a stranger will they not follow." A stranger can't hear the voice of God. "But will flee from him, for they are known not, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not the things which he spake. I'm sorry, let me just read verse 6 again. "This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture." You see what Jesus is saying there? If you want to be saved, you got to come in through the door. And the door is Jesus Christ. He says, "I'm not a hireling, I'm the true shepherd." Verse 10, "The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." Here's what Jesus wants from your life. He wants you to come in the door. He wants you to have eternal life. No, eternal life that you can't, I mean, you might think that religion is the answer, or some sort of good works are the answer, or some sort of penance, or some sort of church affiliation, or membership, or baptism. You may think some of those things are the answer, maybe just living a good life and trying to have your goods outweigh your bads. You may be looking for it in success or something like that. But here's what Jesus said: if you want to be saved, you've got to come in through the door. I am the door. He wants to give you eternal life. You know, when you come in, he says this. I love what he says in John 10. "Not just that you have life, but that you might have it more abundantly." He wants you to have abundant life. Did you know this? Jesus wants you to enjoy your life. No, he wants you to live a blessed life. And that doesn't necessarily mean bank account numbers. But he wants you to be blessed. He wants you to, as it says, come and go and have abundant life. You know what I find when I walk into the door of the tabernacle? The first thing I'm greeted with is a table of showbread. It's a time of fellowship that the priest got to enjoy with the Lord. And that table was always there. And the bread was always on the table, continually on the table. It was always there. Jesus says, you come to me, I'll give you life. I'll give you life more abundantly, because with it, not just comes an escape from hell, but it comes a relationship and a fellowship. In that same room was that candlestick. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. That's the table. He looks over here, there's a candlestick. I am the light of the world. Do you know what God wants to do? He not only wants to save your soul, he not only wants to have fellowship with you, but he wants to direct you. He wants to show you the way. It would have been completely pitch black in that room had it not been for a candlestick. And that candlestick had seven lamps, and those seven lamps, the Bible says, are the seven spirits of God. When we're saved, listen, we are saved and sealed by the Holy Spirit, and he leads us. No, it tells us in the Bible that there's no need that any other man teach you. God can give you direction in your life. I'm telling you, you look out here in this world, people need direction. When I was a kid, I had an ant farm. You know where this is going. Anybody have an ant farm in here? Oh, if you don't, you should get one. They're awesome. Just make sure you close all those little hatches. And I'd watch those ants and all this, but I mean, as a rude little boy, every now and then, I'd have to just go shake them up. You know? Well, it looks like they're done with this mosaic. You know? We'll see what they do next time. And I'm telling you, they just run all over the place. You know, every ant hill I ever saw as a kid, I had to kick it. I just had to. If I had a shovel, I had to dig it up and stir them up. Why'd I do that? I'm just a destructive little boy. That's why. But man, they all just start going to work and moving all over. And it reminds me now of a world that's just stirring like crazy. They're going to and forth. They've got all their appointments and their things, and they're just running like, as my grandma would say, like chickens with their heads cut off. They need direction. They need some light. When I come in through the door, I not only have fellowship, I have the light of the world. And he lights my path. We haven't talked about this piece yet, but if you go a little bit further in the tabernacle, you have this altar of incense. It would have sat right in front of the veil, this altar of incense. And we're going to see how it really speaks toward our prayer life. Jesus says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. No matter what you're going through, and no matter where you are, you can always talk to me. You're never alone. I always hear the prayers. You know, there's a lot of always that happens. Those lights always had to be on. The bread always had to be on the table, and the incense always had to be burning. Why? Because God's always available. When I walk through the door, I don't just get life. I get life more abundantly. I get fellowship. I get direction. I get a prayer life, a communication. Jesus wants to save you. If you're not saved today, I'm telling you, you got to go through the gate. You got to visit Calvary. But he wants to give you even more than that. He wants to change your life from the inside out. So many people are concerned, well, if I accept Jesus, he's going to make me give up and then just fill in the blank. Okay, first of all, if there's a blank that you can fill in, you already know that's wrong. Let me just be real with you. If you're saying, if I trust Jesus, I'll have to give up this, then you already know that's wrong. The Holy Spirit has already communicated to you that that's wrong. Otherwise, you wouldn't be worried about giving it up. But if that's your concern, I'll have to give up this, and I'll have to give up this other thing, and he's going to try to change this thing in my life, and this, that, and the other. Can I tell you, you have no idea how good Jesus wants to make your life. You have no idea the abundant life he gives. He takes us, we think we're going to miss those things. You will not meet a Christian who misses any of those things. You won't meet one. I've never met a Christian who says, yes, I really regret the day that I got saved. I really regret the day that I turned and came to the Lord. And, you know, I really regret today that I'm not on my way to hell still. I've never heard a Christian say, I really regret how God's worked in my family and helped this and that in my family and gotten these sins out of my life. I've never heard one regret it. Not yet. He wants abundant life for you. He wants what's best for you, and he knows what's best for you. And yes, you will enjoy abundant life in Jesus. I meet people all the time that they just have some hang up. There's just something in their life. I just can't get rid of that. If I have had to get rid of that, I just wouldn't even want to talk about it. And listen, if you just let Jesus change your life, I promise you won't miss it. He wants to give us life, but life more abundantly. Then we are confronted with the veil. Exodus 26 again, the veil. Verse number 31, and thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet, fine twined linen of cunning work. With cherubim shall it be made, and thou shalt hang it upon four pillars of shittim wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold upon the four sockets of silver. Thou shalt hang up the veil under the tax that thou mayest bring in thither within the veil the ark of the testimony, and the veil shall divide unto you, notice this, between the holy place and the most holy. And thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. And thou shalt set the table without the veil and the candlestick over against the table on the side of the tabernacle towards the south. And thou shalt put the table on the north side. And so this veil was made, and he's telling him where to put the different pieces in the tabernacle in relation to the veil. The only thing behind the veil was that ark of the testimony, the mercy seat, and where God would reside. The veil was a curtain that hung in the tabernacle that was a handbreadth thick. It divided the holy place from the most holy. What it really signifies is that God was holy and man was not, and there needed to be a separation. The veil separated man from God. God dwelt in there, and not just anyone could enter. In fact, we've read this, but only the high priest, one priest, he could only go in there once a year on the Day of Atonement. And that day he had to go in, and the very first thing he had to do is pour out a sacrifice for himself because he wasn't even worthy to be in there. There's clear separation between God and man in the Bible. Our world and our and churches today are for some reason trying to get Jesus from where he is and make him all like us, and he's not. Oh, I'm tired of these commercials. Are y'all tired of the commercials? I just changed the channel now. But there's commercials that are basically equating Jesus with us. He understands your sin. He's just like you. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. There's a veil of separation between the most holy and the holy place. No one could go into his presence. No one could go in there and high-five God in the Old Testament. We've got to get Jesus back up on the throne where he is. No, he's already there, but in our heart and our mind, we got to get Jesus back up on the throne. God is righteous and holy. Man is sinful and wicked, and that truth separates us from him. There's a great chasm that we can't cross on our own. No priest, I mean, go read the book of Hebrews. No priest could ever get it done. No, they went in there once a year with the blood of bulls and goats, and they poured it out, and they did everything they were supposed to do. But guess what? They had to come back the next year and do it again. And then the next day, there had to be more sacrificing out here at the brazen altar because more sin had been committed. But something happened the day that Jesus died on the cross. The Bible says in Matthew 27 and verse number 50, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. I don't know if you're getting this, but you go home and find some curtains that are 4 inches thick and try to rip them. That was an act of God. Essentially, nothing could tear that veil. Nothing could rend that veil except for God himself. Notice, giving himself as a sacrifice. He yielded up the ghost. He gave up his life. And when he did that, the veil, this symbolic thing happened over here in the temple, and those priests and that they were serving in the temple, I just can't imagine the looks on their faces when the Son of God died on that cross. I mean, the one they had voted to put him there, and they had been standing there and saying, his blood be upon us and on our children. And they said, crucify him, crucify him. And as they're standing there, he gives up the ghost, and that veil rends from top to bottom. And the Ark of the Covenant is visible. Can you imagine? For the first time ever, man has a way into the holiest of all through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, if you will, and we're almost done. Hebrews chapter number 10. I'm always interested in that story. All those religious folks around there, they couldn't get it. It's like they just couldn't get it. Even Jesus dying on the cross, the veil rending, they couldn't get it, but the centurion got it. No, the centurion, he looks around and he's like, the graves are being opened. There's people coming up out of the graves. There's an earthquake. The veil of the temple is torn from top to bottom. The centurion looks around and says, truly, this was the Son of God. In Hebrews chapter number 10, I want to direct your attention to verse number 11. We really especially want to look down to verse number 19, but I got to start in verse number 11. It says, and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Do you know those Old Testament sacrifices weren't intended to take away sin? They couldn't. They were a picture of a pure sacrifice that was coming. Verse 12, but this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. From henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. That's you and I. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Praise God. Those who have put their trust in Christ, why is it that I can now walk into the holiest of all? Because my sins and iniquities, he remembers no more. There's no longer a need for separation. Let's keep reading here. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. It's so hard to get through this. That means you don't have to do anything else. There's no more need to come in and do another offering. Jesus did it, and then he went and sat down. Did you see that? No, he did. He took care of the whole thing, and then he went and sat down, and now there's no more offering for sin. Your offering, your attempt to try to pay for your sin is irrelevant. Jesus did it all. Having therefore, notice this, verse 19, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. See, when that veil tore is a picture of the body of Jesus Christ breaking for us. And through that sacrifice, through that veil, we can now, by a new and living way, enter into the holiest of all. All throughout Israel's history, once a year, a priest could, with fear and trembling, and bells on his garment, and a rope tied around one of his legs, go in there and do the sacrificing. And if anything went bad, the rope was so they could drag him out. But now I can come in, it says, boldly. No need for a separation. No need for shame. He's by a new and living way, by the blood of Jesus Christ through the veil. Look at what it says here. Let us draw near with the true heart in full assurance of faith. Do you know God wants you to come to him? I mean, he wants you to come to him. He wants you to ask for forgiveness for those sins. He wants to get those under the blood so that you can come boldly into his presence and have this relationship with him that he has always desired. Let us hold fast to the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. The veil's been torn. I'm just telling you this morning, there's only one way to God. And it's through the gate. I mean, it's through Calvary. It's through the door. It's through that relationship with Jesus Christ. It's through the veil. Through the broken body of our Lord. No religion can get you there. If there is a religion that says, if you'll do these things, then you'll get to go to heaven, they are lying. There's no religion that can get you there. There's only one offering that matters. There's only one sacrifice that counts, and that's the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. I keep bringing him up, but think about that thief on the cross. Just give him some thought. I mean, God put him in the Bible for a reason. And by the way, I'm working on a sermon about him, so I'm not going to give all that away. But, oh, some good truth about this thief on the cross. Think about him for a moment. He's hanging there for a few hours. He's been mocking the Lord. He's been casting the same in his teeth, is what the Bible says. He's been mocking the Lord, as the other thief on the cross was also doing. But at some point in the evening, he realized what was going on, that the Son of God was dying for his sin. And I can tell you how he realized that. Save it for a sermon. But he realized that. And so he's hanging there, and he's moments from death, and he's literally strapped to a tree. There's no time to come down and do some religious service. There's no time to even try to go back and make right all the wrongs of his life. Think of all the people he stole from. Have you ever thought about that? All the people he stole from, he couldn't go make those things right. As far as they knew, he was always a thief and he deserved to die up there. And he would never be able to make restitution for any of the things he did. The man didn't even know how to pray. He didn't have a copy of the Bible. But he looks over at Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. And he says, Lord, remember me. It was a prayer of salvation. It was a prayer of forgiveness. It was a prayer of faith. Lord, remember me. And then sometime soon after that Jesus gave up the ghost, just remember, Jesus died first. They come to break the legs of all of them because they got to, you know, you don't want to have this kind of bad thing going on over the Passover. Let's take care of this. So they send someone out there to break their legs so they'll die faster. There were two still alive, but one had already given up the ghost. Some short while after Jesus had already given up the ghost, and by the way, Jesus had said something like this, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Some short time after, that man to the side of Jesus also died. And he's been in heaven now for about 2,000 years. He's in the same heaven I'm going to. And I got the Bible. And I have a chance to live a life and do things he didn't have a chance to do. Why? Because the only way is through the veil, through the door, through the gate. The thief on the cross will have just as much access to God in heaven as I will. You ever thought about that? He was a Christian for a few minutes. He never got baptized. He never got to go to church. But he entered in the right door. So many people, even hearing the gospel, knowing the only way, so many people are trying to get in some other door. But no one's ever done it. The Bible just tells us to humble ourselves, come to the Lord, trust in Him. By faith and repentance, we take Him as our Savior into the story. The gate, the door, and the veil. The only way. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the day. Thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that the truth of your word would resonate with your people. If there's anyone here that doesn't know you as Savior, God, I just beg and I plead, Lord, that your spirit would draw them and help them to come to an understanding of the gospel. What I want more than anything is for everyone that ever hears me preach to have a chance to be saved. And so, Lord, we do pray that if there's anyone here that doesn't know you as Savior, they would get saved today. They wouldn't put it off. They'd finally come to the door and ask you to save them. Lord, help us today. We pray that you'd be with us in this time of invitation. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.